Today, Psalm 87.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
I don't always get to read the whole psalm before we actually start it. This one being only 7 verses long allows me the opportunity. And as I'm reading it, I am hoping you will recognize why. For example, I have an Old Testament professor here at the college who, you know, I use the Psalms in chapel services. Everyone knows I'm going through the Psalms. And so he has said to me, "Have you gotten to 87 yet? Have you done 87 yet?" A few times with sort of a grin on his face because it's a challenging psalm to understand. In fact, challenging enough that often I think interpreters feel a need to combine it with one of the psalms before it or after it in order to give it any meaning. And I love these psalms, and I've told you, I haven't found any two that are alike. Not that they don't have some similarities, they all have some similarities, but they all are distinct, very unique. This one is unique and so good, so rewarding by itself. It's just really been compelling. And it is partially that because I had to come at it with some trepidation because there's a question mark about exactly how to read this. I'll explain it in a moment. So let me read it to you first and just hear it in that light, but also just thinking about what this means. The opening of the song is well known to me for the same reason it will be to some of you because of a famous hymn that's associated with it. So here's the psalm, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Well, you recognize the hymn that comes out of verse 3, maybe. I mean, if you've ever sung it before. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. It's a really beautiful hymn, old standard type hymn. Okay, so, you know, what is it that makes the psalm so tricky or so challenging? Well, the hardest part about it, the most interesting part about it, is it's just so colloquially attached to Jerusalem in a way that makes it sound like just, hey, our city's as good as your city, right? Something like that. But there is an interpretive question that goes with it at the very beginning of the psalm. Now, I'll get to that in a moment. I'll explain that interpretive question about what it means to say they were born in that city when he says it the second time especially. So I'll clarify that question about the psalm in just a moment. But most importantly, there's this whole thing about it. It's just like, let's celebrate Jerusalem, and that's all we're going to do. And why do we do that? And in order to understand what I think this psalm really does in the end, I want to get a concept into our minds so that we can make sense of this. But it's going to come from a secular source, from Plato. I think there's a perfect example of the same kind of thing going on at the beginning of the Republic. It's book one of the Republic, when they're having these discussions with Caiphas in his house, or Cephalus, as people might say. at his house, and they're talking to him, and he's an old man, and he's a lot of things have changed in his life. He's not able to do some of the things he used to do. I was telling a couple of people this morning, I can't even get up when I get down anymore. I got down on my hands and knees the other day and thought to myself, oh, for heaven's sake, I got to figure out how to get up now. It's not quite that bad, but it's embarrassing, you know? So in his old age, people were talking to him and saying to Caiphilus, you know, what's it like being so old, you know? And so he talks about it being really good. And what, you know, so this one interlocutor with him, I think it's Glaucon, he says, I listened in admiration, wanting to draw him out that he might go on. I said, yes, Caiphilus, I said, but I rather suspect that people in general are not convinced by you when you speak thus, that is, about how old age is so good. Oh, I'm comfortable and I'm at peace and everything's great. They say, I'm not sure everybody's convinced by you when you say this, because they think that old age sits lightly upon you, not because of your happy disposition, but because you're rich and wealth is well known to be a great comforter. And Caiphilus responds by saying, you're right, he replied. They're not convinced. Not that you're right, that I'm not happy because I'm just happy. But you're right, they're not convinced. And there is something in what they say, not, however, so much as they imagine. Now, I want you to hear the rest of this in the light of what I'm talking about with Jerusalem, because there's something in this psalm that makes it sound like being in Jerusalem is the end-all and be-all of existence. It's just Jerusalem is the spring of everything, right? That's what the psalm says. So is that what we're supposed to leave the psalm with, where we just think, oh, it's all about just Jerusalem. You know, that's the whole thing, and so now we know who to root for in the war with the Palestinians and so on. Or is there something else going on? So with Jerusalem, there's something significant about it, or it wouldn't be the theme of so many psalms. We'll talk about that at the beginning of the psalm in a moment. So what's going on with it? So here's Caiphilus making a case about being content in his old age, and someone saying, I think it's just because you're rich. And he says, yeah, you're right. There are some people who think it's just because I'm rich, but they're not right. And so he goes on to explain to them this. He says, however, not as right as they imagine. I might answer them as Themistocles answered the Seraphian, a person from Seraph, something like Seraph, who was abusing him and saying that he was famous not for his own merits, but only because he was Athenian. Think of Athens like Jerusalem at this point. But he's using this as an analogy about wealth. Well, you're just happy in your old age because you're wealthy. Okay. Well, you're only famous as a philosopher because you're from Athens. You're only great because you're from Athens. This one was born in Athens. You see how the language would go together with the psalm. And so what he says in response to the person from Seraph who says, you're only famous because you're from Athens, he says, if you had been a native of my country or I of yours. So let's say we swapped places, right? This is a great line. If you'd been a native of my country or I of yours, neither of us would have been famous. And that's a great line. And to those who are not rich, now he applies it to the situation he's talking about with Caiphilus, and to those who are not rich and are impatient of old age, the same reply may be made. For to the good poor man, old age cannot be a light burden, nor can a bad rich man ever have peace with himself. I know it's a lot to take in one statement as an argument. It's a brilliant logical argument. But it's simply saying this, that being Athenian, in this case, he's really pointing at being rich, may be necessary to the happiness that he's having or to the fame that he has being in Athens. It may be necessary to being satisfied that you're rich. It may be an important component. But it's not sufficient. You can have all the money in the world and still not be happy. You could be from Athens and still not be famous. There's something in that about what's going on with this psalm, because the statements in it about how Jerusalem is so central to everything God is doing, we don't need to undermine. We don't need to find a way to say, well, that's not true. It surely can't be about the city. We should And I have, over all the decades that I've been learning to study Scripture and try to submit myself to it and say, and I mean by submit myself to it, I mean not wrangle it so it says what I want it to say, but try to change my mind so that what it says, prima facie, I can accept. And I can just say, oh, that makes sense. And this helps, this tool helps to understand that there is something special about Jerusalem, but also to understand that that may not be the end all and be all of what it means for it to be special. So as we're going through it, I think that's what we're going to discover this psalm does. It actually forces us to recognize both what it is that makes Jerusalem special and something about it that doesn't, that means it's not that different, which is sort of built into the middle of the psalm. And if you just force yourself to follow the rationale of the psalm or the artistic message of the psalm, I think you're driven to that conclusion. So let's see if you're driven there with me. I don't know whether you will or not, but here we go in verse 1. On the Holy Mount, let me reread verses 1 through 3, this first section. And the first section is, there's nothing equivocal about it. There's nothing confusing about it. Jerusalem is special. That's the first three verses are as clear as they can be. On the Holy Mount stands the city he founded, which is interesting because it's not like the city didn't exist before David got there. It did. And yet there's something about the way it becomes Jerusalem rather than Jebus that makes it special, makes it distinct. And it's something God is doing. So God founds this city. On the Holy Mount stands the city he founded. The Lord, Yahweh, loves the gates of Zion. And it's not just because it's Jewish and not Gentile. He loves it more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Doesn't matter if you're Israel or not. If you're not Jerusalem, you're not the center. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. And you can hear, you know, why this psalm would be such a theme for Zionists, to use that language, whether you view that negatively or positively, I don't care. The point is, there are a lot of people who look at Israel, Jerusalem, the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, and they think of Jerusalem as being central to all of that, regardless. It's why there was such a dispute over whether Jerusalem should be the capital in Israel, or Tel Aviv, or whether the American embassy should be in Tel Aviv, or should be moved to Jerusalem, as it was moved during the previous Trump administration. All of that's associated with the inherent value that's attributed to Jerusalem along these lines. So anyway, on the Holy Mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. And that's the conclusion to this section, verse 3. So, you know, I mean, the fact that Jerusalem is unique is in its history. Its future, the eschaton as it's described in Scripture, includes direct references to Jerusalem. Old Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, it's always mentioned. It's the city established by David as the throne of Israel. By its name, it's special. It's the city of, and you know, Shalom. It's the city of Shalom, Salem, peace. It's the city of wholeness, of well-being, of completeness. Everything is realized in the name of the city. It is, if you take the narratives of Scripture, and I've had many conversations in these episodes about how narrative structures work, and you begin and end in the same place. When, you know, I think it's funny when people read the Bible and try to do research in it to figure out where the Garden of Eden is. If you read the Scriptures transparently and understand the narrative in Scripture, it's pretty simple. The Garden of Eden's center is Jerusalem. I mean, that's the whole point by the end of the book. When you take the book as the canon, the whole canon of Scripture, the whole point by the time you get to Revelation 22 is that Eden is established again on earth, and it's got the streams and the tree of life again, and we're all there and back where Adam and Eve were to begin with. The story concludes like it began. And so in Revelation 22, the angel showed me the river of the water of life. We'll come back to this reference, is why I'm reading it to you. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is the last chapter of the Bible. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So the redemption of the world comes back to its beginning point. You're back in the Garden of Eden, back at Jerusalem in this case. Now, I don't know whether that means physically that's literally where the center of the Garden of Eden was. The Garden of Eden, you know, is a large area in the way the Old Testament actually describes it. But the center of it, you know, in narratively at least, is Jerusalem. That's how central Jerusalem is. If you go back a few Psalms, in Psalm 48, the opening of the Psalm, there are a couple of Psalms that are so focused on Jerusalem, just like this one, you can't miss it. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, in Psalm 48, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. It's all about Jerusalem. Same thing two Psalms later in Psalm 50, the mighty one, God, Yahweh, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting out of Zion. The perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Everything is centered around Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is special. No way to get around it. There it is. What are we supposed to do with that? All right. So let's figure out what this psalm does with that. So first, there's just this assertion. We know how special Jerusalem is because of what God has established there. Okay, fine. What happens in verse 4? Among those who know me, you know, the psalmist is saying it. It may be Yahweh himself saying it. But among those who know me, I think the psalmist is saying, I mention Rahab and Babylon. So Rahab, when it's mentioned in this context, is Egypt. That's how almost everyone takes it. It would be difficult for it not to be referring to that, as you will be able to see in a moment as we're talking about it. So among those who know me, I mention the, you know, this powerful empire of Egypt. I mention Babylon, the other powerful empire of the ancient world. And then behold, these powerful empires that are right around us, Philistia and Tyre, with Cush, this source of great warriors and power in the ancient world. And this is what people say. They say, ooh, this one was born there, they say. That statement, born there, is important. I'll explain the other two verses in just a moment. We're going through verse 6 in this section. But that statement is important, and it's where the conflict is that I mentioned a moment ago. So let me read the three verses together, and you'll hear where there's a little equivocation possible. You know, which way do we mean this? So this one was born there, they say. And of Zion, in verse 5, it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, not there, but in her, in it. For the Most High himself will establish her. But then again, in verse 6, we go back to being born there. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. I don't know if you're able to pick it up because it took several read-throughs of the psalm at the beginning of this episode for me to get through it because I kept breaking into tears and I couldn't read through these sections because of what those words mean. It's already coming back now. The point is, the born there and then born in her and then born there has, you know, a basic question about the interpretation built into it, and that's whether they're the same or not. Born there, meaning born in Jerusalem. In verse 5, born in her is definitely about Jerusalem. In verse 6, are we saying this one was born there also, meaning even those were born in Jerusalem? Are we saying born there means Jerusalem? Or are we saying they're different? That there's something different about the born there. So even the Lord now is saying, and that one was born there in that other land. So if they're the same, I would agree with this in the way people take it. If they are the same thing, then there's an implication. And again, it's not a denotation. It doesn't have to be this, but it's a very strong implication in the way the psalm is read. It would imply either universalism on one side, meaning, oh, and everybody's the same as Jerusalem. Everybody's born in Jerusalem. Everybody's included now. So it could be taken that way. Or at a minimum, and this I do think is a minimum interpretation of it, or it implies the salvation of the Gentiles, that all the Gentiles are coming into faith now. They're all born as if they were born in Jerusalem because the Lord is giving the same celebration for them being born where they are, you know, as if they had been born in Jerusalem. Ah, they're all born in Jerusalem now. Being born in Jerusalem means being saved, right? That's the idea. If they're not the same, then it implies something special that endures about Jerusalem. There is something in the verse 6 statement, this one was born there, about the other peoples. There is something there that includes them, and yet it's still born there, not born in her, in Jerusalem. So it still implies that there could be something special that endures about Jerusalem if you take the two phrases separately. So I read them as being separate. I think it's clear by taking verse 4 and verse 6 and looking at them surrounding verse 5. Verse 4 and 6 both have born there in them, and verse 5 says born in her. I think it's clear we're supposed to go back to the meaning of born there, not born in her. He would have said born in her if he meant that. It doesn't have to be that way, but it looks to me like it would have been that way. And the other reason I read it this way is because the nature of the chosen one, the nature of being the people of God, the nature of being Christ, I have to read it with the possibility that there is an enduring sanctification of some special things, including Christ. Obviously, he's the chosen one. No one else is Christ. We're all little imitations of Christ. We all follow him, but he's Christ. And Christ, being the Son of God, is the manifestation of what Israel is in the Old Testament. They are called the Son of God. And for Jerusalem to be that same kind of thing, the chosen city of God, doesn't have to go away simply because others are brought into it. And so I think verse 6 still leaves plenty of room to recognize the equal worth of the nations and yet leave a special place for Jerusalem in our reading of the psalm. Now, all of that's just to kind of explain the basic question that you have to answer before you try to interpret this psalm. By the way, I think the real impact of the psalm is present whether you read it one way or the other. So I don't think, because it is ambiguous. It could go either way. I can't prove my way is right. So to me, it's important. Anytime I do that, I try to read it both ways and make sure that the central theme I'm getting at is present in both readings. Otherwise, I would feel like I was sort of manipulating the scripture. And I don't believe that's what happens here. I think the core message is the same either way. And it does certainly include the salvation of the Gentiles. There's just no way it doesn't include that. That's at the core of this. So the way he gets there is really beautiful, though. And it's why I had a struggle trying to read through it earlier. Because just such a beautiful declaration. So here's how I think we're supposed to interpret verses 4 through 6. This is my reading of this central part of this psalm. And then verse 7 by itself stands to sort of make emphatic what I think is the point of verses 4 through 6. So what's the point? Okay, starting in verse 4. So this is the verse again that said, among those who know me, I mention Rahab. So let's just say Egypt, right, to point it out. I mention this powerful pagan, but undeniably just overwhelmingly powerful nation or empire of the time called Rahab or Egypt. So among those who know me, I mention, you know, this great kingdom over here, Rahab, Egypt, and this great kingdom over here, Babylon, this great empire over here, Babylon. And then these empires, Philistia and Tyre, the ones that are right next to us, and Cush. And I know you hear it all the time because we're being told Jerusalem is so great. And yet when people around the world talk, they say, oh, yeah, you think that's great. This man was born in Egypt. This man's from Babylon. Ooh, that's powerful. It's the way, and I know we can be obnoxious or arrogant about it, but it is the way a lot of people think of the United States in the world. Ooh, they're from America. There's a lot of power implied in that. That's what's being implied here. And so in the context of having said, oh, Jerusalem is this great and special place, people who are suffering under the boot of empires who are much more powerful than they are in this moment, I know they have Yahweh, but the reality of what they're experiencing isn't always showing that. And so verse 4 is sort of an acknowledgement of this contrast with what they think should be true. Jerusalem is the great city, but what does everybody say? That man was born in Egypt. That's what matters. That man was born in Babylon. That's what matters. This person's from Philistia, from Tyre, from Cush. That's what's really significant. And so the opening in verse 4, and I think verse 4 is the thing that sort of sets the pattern for verses 5 and 6. It's obvious it does. So what's happening with those names? They're not random names. These are the enemies. They're the great repudiators of Jerusalem's strength throughout history. These nations are famous. They have a great reputation, but they're also the enemies of Israel. So when you have, you know, Rahab, Egypt, the most powerful Mediterranean empire, and I'm not exaggerating when I say this, for 3,000 years, you know, when we look at the pyramids were ancient when Israel was in Egypt. So, this is an unbelievably powerful kingdom with Babylon. And by the way, when you think of Egypt and Israel being in Egypt and all the things they face, who do you think of? Pharaoh. He's the man of Egypt, right? And when you think of Babylon, you think of Nebuchadnezzar. There are other kings we could pick. There are other kingdoms we could pick. But it's Nebuchadnezzar who destroys Jerusalem. This is, you know, this is the kind of overwhelming power we're talking about. And when he says, oh, and I mentioned Philistia, so when I say Goliath, the great giant that stood down the people of Israel, right? Goliath is of Gath, which is Philistia. It's part of Philistia. So Goliath is born in Philistia. When you think of Tyre, the great nation of Tyre, who's Jezebel, this woman who in her idolatry and her marriage to King Ahab brings the nation to the brink of total destruction. Jezebel, who's from Cush? Nimrod, the mighty hunter. In all of those examples, you have a person that you look at, not just an average person, but someone who is not just a great one, but a great one who was Israel's enemy or the people of God's enemy. That makes, by the time we get to verse 6, by the way, in case I don't come back and say it explicitly when we get there, let me say it now, that makes the implication of verse 6 even more overwhelmingly beautiful and powerful and related to the consternation that's faced by all of the New Testament characters when they realize that God's there to save the Gentiles as well. Because these are not just great people who were born in these other places. These are great enemies of the people of God who were born in these other places. So in these statements, you know, I mentioned Rahab and Babylon, and people say, well, this one was born there. People know who was born there. These great people who brought destruction to Israel. So when we get to verse 5, there's a consolation statement, right? It's a statement of hope for the future. It's an eschatological statement, but it's a reminder now that you don't have to be ashamed and say, oh, we're just puny Jerusalem. We've been so trampled over Nebuchadnezzar, who was born in Babylon, the great Babylon. They've conquered. You don't have to be that way because of Zion, it shall be said. The day will come when people will say this. Ah, this one was born in Jerusalem. You think it's something to brag that you were born in Egypt or Babylon or Philistia or Tyre or Cush. Yeah, well, the day is going to come when everybody's going to want to say he was born in Jerusalem. That's what this is doing. In verse 5, that's what's happening. There's no question about that. It's a pretty simple statement. Jerusalem will be just as great as those nations is where it goes. Obviously, this is actually more than those nations, greater than those nations, since it's the Most High who establishes Jerusalem. So this one's a permanent kingdom. This is the kingdom of God, right? So now the question is, of whom will it be said he was born in Jerusalem? Who's going to say that of? He was born in her. You know, this one and that one were born in her. And I love the whole idea of everything that's associated with this. The whole idea is that your significance would be that you would say that, not that you went and conquered something else or accomplished something else, but just that you could say, I'm from Jerusalem. That's enough. That's all you need to know about this one. That's part of what sets it apart. So we need to figure out who that's going to be. Well, by the time, so now we need to take a step towards verse 6. We'll get verse 5 in just a second. In verse 6, then Yahweh makes a record of where people are being born. So whoever this is, the psalmist as he's saying it, so we all hear these people saying, you know, this one was born in Egypt, and this one was born in Babylon, this one was born in Philistia, and this one was born in Tyre, and this one's born in Cush. But I'm telling you, the day is going to come when what they're going to say is, this one was born in Zion. That's what matters, because the Most High himself will establish Zion, will establish Jerusalem. That's a pretty comforting word. For people who are oppressed by the nations around them, it's an extremely comforting word. Then verse 6, Yahweh records, as he records the people, as he registers the people in his book, in his census book, he's taking his own record. He registers the people. This one was born there. Selah. That's the end of the section in verse 6. So, somehow or another, in verse 6, Yahweh is making it so that other nations inherit the same blessing as Jerusalem. Because that's the point. Yahweh himself, who established Jerusalem and made it so that a person would say, oh, well, this person's important just because they were born in Jerusalem. That Yahweh is now registering the people and declaring about them. Yeah, well, this one was born there. This one was born, and all I can say is that there means this one was born in Egypt. This one was born in Babylon. Oh, that one was born in Philistia, and that one in Tyre, and that one was born in Cush. And he's pointing at all these other places, and Yahweh himself making the record to say, yeah, this one was born there. Why on earth would that be worth Yahweh doing? And I'm just skipping to the chase scene, right? I mean, the whole joy here is that by the time you consider this in the light of what the New Testament tells us, the Old Testament told us it was going to be the case. It's not like I have to go all the way to the New Testament, but I think the value of this, the eschatological value of this psalm is so obvious because of how central it is to what happens in the book of the Revelation. In Revelation 7, the way it says it is this. In Revelation 7, after this, he says, after all this vision in the upper room and stuff, and after the seals have started to be broken and so on, he says, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Not just all the nations being present, but nations declaring that their salvation was found in him. And they're doing it before the throne. So here we are coming to the New Jerusalem. That's what's coming down the pike, and we'll read about it in a few minutes. And the description is of all the nations being there. Well, how do we know all the nations are there? I mean, this is the, I'm not saying this technically like it has to happen this way, but I'm saying this is the point of the statement that Yahweh in one day is going to be able to say, oh, you see that one over there? They came from that nation. and that one came from that other nation. And this one, he was born in that other nation. And yet they're all standing here now before this throne, acknowledging the power of Yahweh, the one who establishes Jerusalem and makes it special. So here's where we end up. If it's true of every nation that people are going to be born there and end up in service to Yahweh and in the salvation of Yahweh, in his redemption, and if that's the case, then what makes Jerusalem so special? Oh, this one was born in Jerusalem, meaning they're included among the people of God. Well, this one was born in Egypt, and they're included among the people of God. So I don't care if you're born in Jerusalem or not, right? No, that doesn't work. The psalm doesn't start in a way that allows us to say, but it really doesn't mean anything that you're from Jerusalem. It really doesn't mean, Jerusalem doesn't mean anything special at all. You can't say that about this. And by the time we get to verse 7, it's going to be obvious because, this is the end of the psalm. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. That's Jerusalem. There's no doubt in reading the psalm that this is talking about Jerusalem again. So there's got to be something left for Jerusalem. So in verse 5, the statement was, of Zion, it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The sense is to create the pride in the people of Jerusalem that is present in the people of these other powerful empires, right? So if, and I want to use pride as the hinge point here for making this point, because what we're being faced with is a bit of a contradiction, right? Jerusalem is special, but so is every other nation. Well, if everything's special, nothing's special, right? That's the simple statement. If it's true of every nation, then where does that leave the pride of Jerusalem from verse 5? And I think it's simple enough to do it this way. When faced with a contradiction, you make a distinction. We have to make a distinction about what we mean by pride when we're saying it. And the contradiction that's built into pride, I think, comes out in, the fact that pride is outright condemned repeatedly throughout Scripture. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, right? I've said over and over again, we go to the passages that say God resists the proud. We've read that in the Psalms and seen its origin in the Psalms, and then also been able to see it in the New Testament. God resists the proud. But pride also, on the other hand, also has an inevitable role in the things that motivate us as human beings and as servants of God. The statement, well done, good and faithful servant, isn't there to engender a sense of self-loathing. The statement is patting someone on the head and saying, stand up tall. You should be proud of what you've done. I know the limitations to put on that. I'll put them on it in just a minute. The positive side of pride, and again, we use the word pretty broadly, has a pretty broad range, right? So the positive side of what we're looking for is, what Paul says in Philippians 1, being confident, it's that, being confident of this very thing, that God will complete the work he started in us. Or Paul's boasting in the cross, I refuse to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That boasting is pride. That's the word that it's also translated as. It's also that this kind of pride that's good in Scripture is also the exaltation that's given to the humble. The humble are not persistently humble. They're humble now, and then they're exalted. Something's happening there. It's intended, and those are given in passages where people are suffering to help them get through the suffering to the other side. So it's intended as a motivator for us to remain in the situation that humiliated us. When that's just following Jesus' example, who, using the words of Hebrews 12, by the way, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the opposite of pride, the shame, despising the shame. But he lived in it. He endured it because he could see the joy that was out in front of him. In other words, there's a sense of pride. It's not the same meaning exactly. That's why we're making a distinction. But there is a sense of pride which is not wrong. And there are two qualifications about it that I think are most obvious. First, when it's not built on a self-centered perspective.
I'm better than everybody else. Look how much more important I am than everyone else. And you can see how that needs to come back to the discussion about Jerusalem in a moment. And it will.
But that's first, when it's not a self-centered perspective. And then second, when what it is centered around is a satisfaction in what was accomplished. Not that we just did it, but that what we accomplished was what we were for. That we actually served the thing we were created for. And in that context, you just think of it as a child's pride in having done something well and receiving praise from a parent. You know, the difference between someone downcast eyes and afraid they're going to be in trouble and someone standing up and beaming in front of a parent who's praising them in front of their friends and saying, look how well my son did here. That's how this is described. It's what the Father declares from heaven over his son. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. That's what he wants to declare over us. And in that, we're supposed to have that sense of satisfaction that's not a wrongful form of pride. Okay, so what does that mean for Jerusalem? Well, here's what we get in verse 7. Singers and dancers alike. This is such a strange ending to the psalm until you think through what it means. Singers and dancers alike. So the day of celebration is going to come for Jerusalem. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. The metaphor springs, you know, the water that's flowing, but it's, you know, the source of all of these things. That's what he's talking about here. What is that about? So in terms of the pride that we were talking about, I would make the point that what's being said in verse 7 is that even if the distinctions that are true about Jerusalem don't make it better than all the other places, because the Lord himself will one day say, ah, this one was born in Babylon, and this one was born in Tyre, and this one was born in Egypt, and this one was born in, you know, wherever. If Jerusalem isn't better because of its distinctions, it is valuable because of its distinctions. Even if distinctions don't make Jerusalem better, they do make it valuable. The things that distinguish us from others don't make us better, but they do make us valuable. Think of it in terms of the gifts to the church or in the church. In 1 Corinthians, right? In all of those descriptions, we're not supposed to say, everyone's just alike. That's not true. People have distinctions, and the distinctions are important because of what they contribute. But they don't make one person better than the other. They make us valuable together. And so in verse 7, I think that's what's going on, and Jerusalem has this distinction that's worth celebrating, worth singers and dancers celebrating it together. That it is the source of redemption. It is the source of the first fruits from the grave. In Revelation 22, the springs coming from Jerusalem are really obvious. And in case you don't remember, Revelation 22 is a description of what happens with the new Jerusalem having come down from heaven above, right? So Jerusalem is being established. In Revelation 22, the statement is, then the angel, we read this at the beginning, but notice it in terms of the streams. All my springs are in you. This is not long after the statement, there's no more sea, right? The point is, we're not going out to dead bodies of water that are just hanging there. God is pouring water over the whole earth out of this throne that he has, and it's in abundance for everyone. Fresh, cool, clear water for everyone. So singers and dancers are saying, all my springs are in you. Revelation 22 says it this way, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. All my springs are in you. So, you know, going back to what I was trying to say at the beginning of the psalm, as I was reading to you from Plato's Republic, being from Jerusalem doesn't make you chosen. We know that. You know, Romans 9 through 11 makes that clear. It's not enough to say, well, I'm of Israel. I am from Jerusalem. That's all it means. That's not enough. But it is necessary. There is something about having to go through Jerusalem. I've said this before in other contexts, but there is a powerful line at the opening of the book, Jesus and the Disinherited, that says, you know, people come to Jesus, all can come to God all kinds of different ways. I mean, they can come through the revelation of nature, through whatever. This is the quote. I'm not saying this without some qualification. But the statement is, people come to God from all kinds of different ways, but on their way to meeting him, at some point, they have to meet Jesus. That's what this is about, the chosen one, him, Jesus. And somehow or another, that is given to us in the form of this city of Jerusalem. So the point here is that God uses Jerusalem as a spring to make true of every region of the world what was, at least in the Jewish mind, formerly only true of Jerusalem. This is where my people are. Now this spring is flowing through the whole world, making it true of every person, everywhere, of every nation, so that God can say, this person was born in that far region of the world. And yet it's a celebration now because of the springs of Jerusalem. So when we say every region of the world, we mean even the regions most famous for being the enemies of the people of God. And now, in this psalm, in verse 6 of this psalm, Yahweh himself says, as he registers his people in a book, this child of mine was born there. A centurion from Italy, from Rome, the oppressive empire. He was born there, but he's mine. A young half-Gentile disciple from Asia Minor, Timothy. He's mine. Saul, from where? Tarsus. He was born in Tarsus, but he's mine. So one of the things that sets us apart, and Jerusalem clearly reflects this in us too in the New Testament, one of the things that sets us apart as God's people is that we're now the springs of life for everyone else in the world. We're not special simply because we are now the people of God. We're special as the people of God because we have the springs of life flowing out to the rest of the world. I want to rephrase that, though. We're special as the people of God when we have springs of life flowing out to the rest of the world, when people find redemption and hope and mercy and peace in us. We are flowing water to them. May we be that spring of life for this world.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts, or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.